Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. There are places in this world that the weather is pretty much unpredictable. It can be sunny, and then 5-10 minutes later, it's not, and it's pouring rain, and then 5 minutes later, it's freezing cold, and then it can be sunny again, and you can find places like that where things change rather quickly. I can remember, I was thinking about this and saw some stuff going on in the news that there was some rioting going over by the Palestinians and others on the Temple Mount. I remember back in 2008 when we went to Jerusalem and we were supposed to have an opportunity to go on the Temple Mount, so we got lined up, and it's owned not by the Israelis, but it's owned by the Arabs that are there. And so we got lined up to go in. It was a regular time for this, and they said, nope, closed. They said, well, can't we go in? They said, nope, closed. They said, well, the time says that we can be here, and it says, nope, closed. And talking with the tour guide, he said, it's pretty much the same thing. You never know if it's open or closed. It has real times and that type of thing, but they all of a sudden might just get mad and close the gates and just say, no one's coming here, and no, you can't come here, and whatever else. And that was just the regular practice there on the Temple Mount. It was unpredictable whether or not it was open or closed. So it is, as you read this psalm, we said last week, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are psalms that ought to be taken together. Though they're separate, it's kind of unusual because you look at most of the psalms starting off here, they have titles. Psalm 10 has no title to it. Psalm 9 does, Psalm 10 doesn't. And there's an acrostic, an alphabetic way to try and remember the psalms that kind of crosses over from chapter 9 to chapter 10. So in studying chapter 10, we have to kind of remember what happened last week when we looked at Psalm 9. Psalm 9 started off with praise to the Lord for the things that he did on a personal level, the things that he had done and accomplished in the life of the psalmist David. I mean, he starts off in verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. And he gets a little further along and he starts praising the Lord for things that are going on an international level. Things between nations and how he's taken care and protected and done things in those nations. And so he praises God for that. And then all of a sudden he starts praying, and there's this plea that he makes when he starts getting into the fact that he, in verse 13, is saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. And the purpose he wanted was that I may show forth thy praises in the gates of all that are in Zion. I mean, he goes from praising to suddenly praying. He's praying for personal matters in the sense that he's near death, and we're not even explained what the situation is that has brought him to the gates of death. But then there seems to be problems on an international level suddenly, and he starts praying for that. And so it's seemingly from good things, all of a sudden, instantaneously, there's a switch over to things that aren't going well, and that there's this cry for protection and prayer. Well, in this psalm, in Psalm 10, in looking at this, we come in contact directly with an individual who seems to be the cause of the problems. There's a lengthy description in the psalm, as we're going to see, of an individual who obviously does not like God. In fact, ignores him, doesn't care to have him in his thoughts. And this individual is the one that is causing the problems for David specifically, and we're not told who this person is, but he does pray and ask the Lord to do something. And by the end of the psalm, you see that he's settled with the fact that the Lord will do something. And so you kind of go from praise to difficult situation, then focusing in on a single individual. And finally, at the end of this psalm, he's just back to the fact that he's comforted that there is a God that's in charge. And so for us, as we go through the psalm, we might be able to just theme it this way, or if you're trying to get a sentence statement for it, it would simply be this. It's just this, that we see in the psalm that faithful desperation will see the faithful Lord respond against faithless characters. Okay, a faithful desperation. We'll see what that means. We'll see the faithful Lord respond against faithless characters. And what we want to start off with is just reading through this psalm, and with that theme in mind, see if you can pick up parts of that, looking at a faithful desperation and a faithful Lord and a faithless character as we read through the psalm. Psalm 10 verse 1 starts this way. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in lurking places of villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Then there's this change, verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thine hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Kind of sounds like the end of chapter 9, where it says that they will understand that they are just but men, as we closed out last time. You see, right from the beginning, this faithful desperation, it's the psalmist, even though he is crying to the Lord in seeming distress and some questioning there, there is a faithfulness about this, a faith in God, things that this psalmist understands about his God. For him, he's going through a situation where a wicked person, and many look at this individual and find him to be someone who's probably part of the nation of Israel, so he's not necessarily a foreigner or something like that. He's someone you would expect to show some civility and character. But he's distressed. And for him, it's that the wicked does whatever he wants. He sees it. But his concern is God's not seeing it. He feels that way. But yet in all of this, you find him praying and crying out in verse 1, Why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? I mean, he's looking for the Lord to intervene in his situation. But it seems like the Lord's standing far away from him. You go, what do you mean by the fact that he's far away? I think we've gotten a little bit of a picture of this when it's come to COVID. You know, what's your reaction to the fact when you know somebody has COVID? You take a few steps back and you kind of go, well, I'm not going to stand near them. They're my friend. They may be my relative, but I really don't want to get that close to them because I am kind of concerned that if I get involved, that something will happen to me. That's the way that this word is understood. It's used, the standing afar off is used in Psalm 38, verse 11. And it simply says this, my lovers and my friends stand aloof, stand off from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. I mean, that's how he feels, is that God is treating him and his situation as someone who might have something that God doesn't want to get involved in. And so God is standing afar off, though observing all that's going on, and yet he's crying out to God because he knows God is the only one that can do anything about his situation. He can't. He knows that. He's seen the abilities that he has. He knows what he's able to do, but he sees God and goes, it seems like you're ignoring the situation. Lord, do something about this. I cannot do this. And so this is a statement that is encouraging, though accusing. It does show that God sometimes, from a human perspective, acts in a way different than we immediately expect. However, it is encouraging to know that one can communicate to God in the midst of their confusion. I will at least say this, I'm thankful for the Scripture. As we go through the Psalms and we go through books like Job and we go through other passages of Scripture where you see the emotional side of individuals opened up. I mean, you can see with Job, though he is faithfully believing there's a God, he is still able to question God. Now, he does go too far eventually in his questioning. But the fact is that sometimes the saints of God and the best of those that are followers of God get to the point where they feel like, and their flesh suggests this, that God is far and distant. And they have to battle and overcome the fact that what they feel is not really the truth. That's not the case. But they feel that way. Their situation, from all human perspective, seems like God's not paying attention. And for David, that's where he's at in this psalm, is that he believes that, in his own flesh, that God's not doing anything, but yet he's still going to God, the one that he knows can do something about this. And so there's a faith that is in this desperation, this desperate situation. And so you have this faithful person calling out to God. But on the other side, you have what we would describe as a faithless character. A character that has no relation with God. In fact, chooses to go as far as they can away from God. And this is probably one of in the Psalms, one of the lengthiest descriptions of a wicked person. But a person that's just living life without God. You go through, there's verses 1 through 11, as you go through it, there's 26 different descriptions of this wicked person in one way, shape, or form, either describing their actions or their thoughts or their attitudes, their very words, their speech, their looks, their activities. All of these things are described in great detail to see what this person truly is like. But what you get is an overall picture that you can really apply to a lot of individuals in this world that have no faith in God, don't care to know him. They will exhibit characteristics of this wicked person described right here. What you find is that if an individual is one who has no faith in God, what you'll normally find is this, statements of arrogance and pride. I mean, probably one of the greater statements in this passage. We actually get to see what he's saying in his heart, though he may not be verbalizing this out loud. We kind of get the cover taken off of what this individual is saying. But verse 6, he had said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. And that kind of statement is just simply a tyrant's boast, as one has described it. He insures himself to his impunity. And you say over and over again as you look at this, you find him saying, I'm not going to be moved. I'll be okay. But in the midst of this, there's this disquieting feeling in the back of his mind that maybe everything's not going to be okay. Even the most prideful of individuals have this gnawing doubt in the back of their mind that perhaps they are going to fail, that someone will stand in their way, that their plans can be thwarted, even though it seems like they have no one to stand against them. And this statement, though, is one of pride, but him repeating this over and over again seems to indicate, I'll keep saying this to myself, I'll believe it. I'll convince myself that this is true. And pride is an obvious problem as you look at his statements. You see in verse number 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance. I mean, there's just, you can see it in his face that there's a haughtiness, a pride that is easily displayed. His speech as he goes through, and we don't have all of the statements of what he says, but verse number 3, you find that the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to get. I just need to work a little harder, or I can do certain things to get it by hook or crook and do these things. I can get what I want. Or you see in verse 3, he blesseth the covetous. That word blessing is a word that you use throughout for a person who is one who loves the Lord, who's following the Lord. Well, he's the exact opposite. He's blessing those that aren't worthy of the Lord's praise. Kind of this twist on telling those things that are evil, or calling things that are evil good and good evil. He's blessing people who are covetous. He's going, this is a great thing for you to desire to have things and get them and do whatever you want, because that's his life. That's the way he's been living his life, for things and for possessions. You continue to follow his speech. In verse 6, he declares that he's immovable. He thinks himself to be, as we might describe him, the rock of Gibraltar, that he's always there and he's not going to be moved. God can't do anything to change his circumstances. In fact, he's the only one that can change his circumstances. He curses, verse 7, you see. He lies, he cheats. His mouth is full of cursing, deceit, fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. I mean, you say, what's he talking about when it comes to vanity? I mean, it's probably that he's talking about the gods that he think are doing what he wants them to do, his bidding. That's a term oftentimes vanity is used that way. I mean, here's a man who goes around pridefully describing what he's going to do, what he's going to get, that he's unmovable, and if he can't get it by the normal way, he will cheat and steal to get it. He'll connive. When I think of an individual like this, I think of a person whose name was Deceiver in the Bible. You go, well, who's that? Jacob. And just think about Jacob's life. I was reading through Genesis again here recently and was reminded of the fact that he just lives his whole life to manipulate circumstances to get what he wants. And literally, his name meant it was a deceiver, but it was heel grabber, one who trips up other people to gain an advantage over them. And he lives his life this way. He convinces his brother to give up his birthright, and then deceives his father into giving him the blessing. And then as he gets later on, as he's dealing with Laban, who I think is kind of God's way of helping Jacob see what he's really like, because Laban's reflecting back the same activities. But he tries to manipulate the circumstances there at the end where he's getting ready to leave, and he's told you can have certain sheep and goats, and you can have these. And he's manipulating the waters and those type of things to get the kind of animals that he thinks he's going to get. And he's always manipulating. I mean, that's what this person's like. They're trying to deceive others and cheat others in order to gain what's not rightfully theirs. And so there's lying that goes on. He's cheating. In verse 11, you see this person, by his statements, continues that he mocks God's ability and intelligence. And he said this in his heart, God hath forgotten. You know, he does things and hurts people, but nothing happens to him. And so his assumption is this: well, God doesn't remember. He forgot about this. I can remember a couple of occasions as a child I got in trouble in church. I got trouble in church, and in that time frame, it was those occasions where you were told, we'll deal with this when we get home. And in my home, it meant this: the board of instruction, or the board of correction, to the seat of instruction. And I can remember the church we were going to at the time, it was about 30 minutes away, and there were occasions where I would hope on the way home, if I was really good and really quiet and just didn't make any noise, that we would be able to get into the house and that Mom and Dad would forget. It worked a few times. Not all the time. My parents are very good at remembering things like that, but it worked every once in a while. That's kind of what this individual's like. He's going, well, God didn't deal with this. I did something wrong, and God let me get away with it. It's probably that he forgot that I've done this, and I can do this again with impunity, and he'll forget again to punish me for it and take me into account. I mean, he mocks the fact there in verse 11 that God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. And he's stating the fact that he's thinking that God can't see and God can't remember and God doesn't have wisdom. And even in verse number 13, he questions, like the devil in the garden, he questions God's judgment. Verse 13 says this: wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He saith in his heart, thou wilt not require it. I mean, this is the same lie the devil's been feeding people for 6,000 years. If you do wrong, it's just a little thing. It really doesn't matter. You shall not surely die. That was a statement that he made to Adam and Eve when they said, well, if we take of the fruit, this is going to happen. He said, really? Really? Do you think God's just going to judge you over a piece of fruit? You think God would pay attention to that kind of thing and do that? And that's the lie that people have been believing for years. I can do whatever I want, and that God won't judge me for it. Because normally what they think is this, is that there's someone worse than them. You know, God's got to deal with somebody else before he deals with me. So I really am not somebody to worry about. The thing that I did's not all that bad. But the fact is that God does judge sin. But it may not be in the time frame that we expect. And so this man, by his statements, just declares his pride. He's immovable. He lies. He curses. He cheats. He is covetous. He mocks God's intelligence and ability. He questions God's judgment. And so by his mouth, you see this wicked person expressing the fact that they don't care for God. You see also actions of violence as you go through verses 8 through 11. He's just kind of this individual that's always looking especially to bully those that are weak. He doesn't go after people who are strong. He goes after people in their weakness. And you see in verse 8, he sitteth in lurking places of villages, in secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. What you find in this passage is that at least in four different occasions, it's talking about the poor in this section and how they are preyed upon by this individual. And you say, well, why does he prey upon them? Because he can, in his mind. They have no defender. They're not able to take care of themselves. So I need these things. I'm just going to take it from them. And so you find him, even in some cases, murdering individuals to get what he wants. He lieth in secret, and he's described by different pictures. Verse 8, he's a bandit. One has described it this way. He's a bandit. Verse 9, he's a lion waiting to leap on people. And in verse 9 and 10, that he's a hunter, because it talks about catching individuals in a net, like you would back in those occasions to catch animals. You would have nets to do that. And this person is acting like a wild animal at times. He's acting like a hunter at times. And he's waiting to target individuals who have no power in themselves to defend themselves. Could very well have been that this is the situation, as we've talked much about the situations of David. This could have been the occasion where he is being chased by Saul. He really was a weak person that wouldn't defend himself against Saul, and so Saul makes it his goal to make his life miserable. Or it could be very well an occasion where Absalom and his soldiers are going after him, and he's got no real army with him, that he can be beat up this way. And so here you got this wicked person, by acts of violence, shows that he has no faith in God. And we remind ourselves that he's invincible, and that's the thought that this individual has. It's an attitude that God's forgotten him. His inward attitude is that God will never judge him. And so for these individuals, the wicked, says that for the wicked, God seems to be distant. Okay, the psalmist is feeling like God is distant, but he knows he's near, but it feels like God's not doing anything. Whereas the wicked person kind of goes, well, God's far off. He's not hearing. He's not seeing. I can get away with these things. And he's going around hurting the righteous individuals that are there. And so all of a sudden in Psalm 10, verse 12, you see a changeover. This cry that's there, and then this person who's just wreaking sin wherever he's at, he doesn't care. And then verse 12, you suddenly see the faithful God. Okay, God doesn't act the instant that we call him. He hears us. He knows our cry. He sees our situation. But he doesn't necessarily move exactly the way that we want him to. But you find this faithful God, that this plea is made by the psalmist. Arise, O Lord. God, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. I mean, this prayer arises to God, and he's claiming this. God, you've seen all of this. Verse 13, he says this, wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Verse 14, thou hast seen it. God, I know you've seen this. It's not that you've missed it. I know your character. I know who you are. You've beheld this, that you will requite it with thine hand. I mean, you think throughout the scripture, and you ought to have verses like this in your mind, because it will keep you from sin and also give you hope when people are sinning against you. Verses like this, 2 Chronicles 16:9, says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. You know what you mean by perfect towards him? Is set on him. They have their trust in him. They're going, this is the God that really does exist, and I have my faith in him. And God is moving for people like that. He's moved in compassion and mercy and goodness to individuals who are like that. Psalm 34, verse 15 says this, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Or Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. There's not a place that escapes God's gaze. But it says this at the end of that proverb, beholding the evil and the good. He's observing all of it, and he knows when there are individuals that are going against what his character is like in this world and displaying an ignorance of who he is and a rejection of who he is. And he also sees the good. And so you find the fact that the Lord is one who hears. And even though we may not feel like it, we ought to convince ourselves with the words of Scripture that God sees and He knows and He hears. And the psalmist is believing this, that God has seen and heard. And so what he does is this, is he knows that God cannot forever allow sin to run rampant. That he can't not allow it to go unjudged because he's righteous in his character. He's declared a certain law. People are overstepping the boundaries all the time and doing things that are hurting themselves, hurting their relationship with God, and hurting others. And they're doing this all the time without any punishment. God will eventually punish. Whether it's in this life or one day when they stand in judgment, naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom they have to do, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, they'll stand in judgment before God. And so this individual here, the psalmist, simply prays this, Lord, break Thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till Thou find none. You kind of go, isn't that kind of vengeful? No, it is proper to be angry and sin not. There are certain things that go so against the character of God that we should be angry about them, but we're not supposed to sin. You're going with this, the psalmist is simply saying, God, you do what's right, but I've got a suggestion for you possibly. And one has put it this way, that what you see out of this wicked person is kind of strong arm tactics. Like a bully, like a dictator. And what is being asked for here is, Lord, break the arm of this individual so that they cannot carry out these deeds anymore. That it stops them in their tracks, stops them in their plans. Break the arm of this individual. Stop what he's doing. You know, there are people in the world that hate God, and they have for generation upon generation. They've declared their anger towards Him, their despising of Him. If you've ever done any study of philosophy, eventually you're going to run across the name of one Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was surprisingly raised in a home that had a long line of Protestant ministers. Mom, dad, we had parents, grandparents, great-grandparents that had been involved in the ministry. When Nietzsche was young, his father died. And so he was raised in a home that was dominated by women. By the age of 12, he rejected religion, Christianity, the gospel. He blasphemed everything he possibly could about God. He came up with this idea of the Trinity, and he just simply defined it this way, God the Father, God the Son, and God the devil. His philosophies were radical, violent, disastrous both to himself and society. If you make a study of the critical justice theory that is there, it's based upon the philosophies of Nietzsche and others. Of destroying any kind of structure, any kind of rule, any kind of order. Nietzsche believed this to be the case. In fact, his teachings led directly to the Nazism just a few years later in Germany, and to the concentration camps where people were eliminated that weren't needed, the weak, the defenseless. His great cry was for the coming of a Superman of some kind. Where you have a race of people that are really doing all they can, and they don't need God because they're accomplishing whatever they need to do because they are immovable, as the psalmist describes the individual saying here. Nietzsche taught that Christianity was the one great curse, the one immoral blemish of mankind. He hammered away again and again at what he said was the lie of lies. And he just simply said this, God is dead, God is dead, God is dead. He doesn't exist. You look at Nietzsche's life, and he was in a madhouse. Perhaps due to disease, but here's a man who had lived his life denying the fact that there was a God. And so he was trying to make life work without God, as if he wasn't there, he didn't exist, he wasn't hearing, he wasn't one who judged, he didn't do any of these things. And so he went into a mania at the end of his life and died in a madhouse. When he died, one astute observer penned this simple statement about it: "God is dead," signed Nietzsche. "Nietzsche is dead," signed God. Here's a man who lived his life trying to work things out without God, saying that there was such a thing as a super race of humans and that there were individuals that were worth nothing, that we should bully those people and get rid of them because they're just a hindrance to the human race, and that God didn't really exist, so we have the right to choose whatever we're going to do. God saw, God knew, God heard, and saw everything penned by Nietzsche. And he does see everyone else in this world and what they do. You look at verse 16, it says this, and this statement is just a reminder to us. No matter what mankind may do and what circumstances of confusion and chaos we're in, it's this: the Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. In that statement that he is forever and ever. You know, you describe humankind and what's it like? It's described as the grass. When the sun rises, it withereth and then just kind of vanishes away. Even the name for mankind in the Hebrew was the idea of dust. We're just made of dirt. But when you talk about the Lord, no, this is one who rules forever and ever. He's there. He is permanent. Unlike the person who thinks that they're permanent, that they're immovable. No, God truly is. He is always the same. He never changes. He's not going to be different. He is the same day in and day out. He is the one who rules and reigns over both nations and the wicked individuals that may be in those nations. He's always the same. Reminded in reading through this, just thinking about the fact that God is the same and forever he will be that way. I read a story about a writer by the name of Lloyd C. Douglas. And when he was a university student, he lived with in a boarding house. And on the first floor lived a elderly and really a man who was confined to a wheelchair, but he had been a retired music teacher. So periodically in the morning ritual of getting up and getting started with the day, they would, in the boarding house, cross paths to get their food in the morning and then go out. And they had this ritual that Douglas would come downstairs, open the old man's door and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" The old teacher would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That is middle C." You know the thing about tuning forks, they stay the same. So he just said, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C in 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C, and it doesn't change." I mean, that's how we ought to be about our God. There may be chaos and things out of tune and everything's not sounding right and it doesn't seem right, but for us, there is the stability to know that God is always the same. Year in and year out, from age to age, forever and ever, God is the same. He does judge sin. He does repay the wicked, but he also hears the cry of the humble, the contrite of heart. He'll answer those that are humble towards him. You think through the fact, the statement that the Lord is forever and ever and that he reigns forever and ever. It harks back to an occasion in Israel's history. In Exodus chapter 14, you read the account of them being at the edge of the Red Sea and they're bound in and you've got the armies of Pharaoh coming. And there doesn't seem to be anything to help them because they have no weapons of their own and they're facing the world's most powerful army racing down upon them. Moses has to stand up and say, see the deliverance of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, and the cloud goes in between there and the wind blows and the Red Sea opens up and they're able to walk across on dry ground. And then they get to the other side and God pulls up that cloud and lets the world's mightiest army go down into the Red Sea. In an instant, the walls collapse of that and the mightiest army in the world vanishes under the waves. You get to Exodus 15, the chapter right after that, is this song that is written about this. You read it, it's like reading a psalm in the middle of the book of Exodus, and you read through what it has to say. One of the statements is simply this. Exodus 15 and verse 18, it makes this statement. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. They saw the salvation of the Lord for those that cried unto him. This is the cry at the end of time when the tribulation is occurring and there's chaos everywhere on this earth. In chapters 4 and 5, you've got a scene of what's going on in heaven. And in the midst of that, as you go through the tribulation, and then you get to Revelation chapter 11, where you have these angels that are giving certain judgments upon the earth. Revelation 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in the heavens saying this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And you read Revelation chapter 19 where suddenly He does come back and visibly inserts Himself into the affairs of mankind. Where the nations suddenly that were so mighty run. Because suddenly God, who they denied, ignored, hated, suddenly appears on the fields of Armageddon. And you find the cry throughout the rest of Scripture, the Lord God reigns, and the Lord God reigns forever and ever and ever. He doesn't change. And so for us, as we come to a passage like this, you know, we describe an individual like this, and perhaps you don't have individuals like this that are doing things to you, or you're seeing them get away with certain things. You know, I get so frustrated watching the news right now. You go, why? Because people are doing horrible things. And yet, they're then taken and released almost immediately. And they're arrested again just a day or two later for doing the same kind of thing. You know, there's something in me that just says, is there not justice? What about those people that they've hurt, they've stolen from, they've abused, they've been violent to, and they seemingly over and over and over again get away with it? It's not, you know, there's this idea, it's not fair. God, you seem to be standing off. And the answer is no. God's always the same. His eyes are going through the whole of the earth, beholding the evil and the good. And He will one day bring the justice that is needed, that is deserved. No more and no less. And He'll bring it at the right time. And He'll take care of the problems that we sometimes get so wound up about and so angered by, and our flesh just goes, it doesn't seem like anything's happening to those that are just getting away with all sorts of blatant and open sin. God will take care of it. For a person who doesn't know God, you say, what is a passage like this for? It's just simply this, to remind you that God sees, that God hears, that God knows. Regardless, one day you're going to have to stand before that God. There is not going to be any of those statements before the throne of God where the person says, I will not be moved. God doesn't see. God doesn't hear. In fact, as you read the account in Revelation chapter 20, they're looking for some place to run to, and there's no place for them to hide. One day, God will bring justice to all those deserving of justice. And so this is kind of a warning statement for individuals. Yes, you think there's not a God, but the Lord God reigns. He does forever and ever. You're not going to escape Him. And so you say, what do I need to do? You need to get prepared to meet the Lord. This is what Psalm 2, that gateway psalm, there's those two psalms, and you get to the end of Psalm 2, and it just simply makes this statement. What do I do before God comes to judge? And it says this, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. When you see God's wrath in little ways where he punishes sin right now, you ought to go, well, that's just a taste of what God may do. Am I prepared for that? Well, it ends there in Psalm 2 and verse 12. It says this, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The people that are right with God are the ones who just simply say, you know what, you are God. You see everything. I put my faith and trust in you. I'm not going to run and deny you. No, I'm going to trust that you are a God who does see, who does hear, who is perfect in all of his ways. I'm worthy of your judgment, but through your Son, you've offered me the opportunity to be right with you. To have, as Romans 3 describes it, my sins forgiven and have a right standing in your presence, that I'm declared righteous. Say, what do you do with this as a saved person, a passage like this? Your God's never far away. I'm reminded of the statement in John as Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples and ascend into heaven. He's going to die and then eventually ascend up to heaven. He's talking about what it's going to be like after he leaves for a time, seemingly abandoning the disciples. And that's what they were kind of accusing him of. Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? The statement of the Lord was this, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. And that word comfortless is in the Greek, the word orphanos, which we get our word orphan from. He goes, I'm not going to abandon you. You say, what did he do? Well, in that passage, he makes it very clear that he's going to send one who's going to bring them comfort, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and dwell in them and remind them of all truth and to guide them in all truth. And you say, well, why is that important? Because at times these disciples are going to go through rough times in the book of Acts, and they just need to remind themselves of the truths they've already heard about their God. And to be encouraged by this, and what the Holy Spirit's going to do is just bring these things up again. Remind them of what God's like. And even though circumstances might be pressing, that their God sees and their God understands and God knows. And I'm thinking in this passage, I just want to, reading through this last week in Acts chapter 4. And I want us to turn here, and with this we'll close. These individuals, the first part of Acts, start doing things for God, and they find all sorts of opposition against them. You would think with them healing individuals who had been held of diseases for 40 years that people would rejoice. There's people that are unhappy with this. There's religious leaders that are upset with Peter and John that they had healed this man and done it in the temple and done all of these things. And they finally get to the point where they just command them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Don't talk about him anymore. You know, he died a few months ago, but don't bring him up anymore. Stop it. Stop talking about Jesus. And so when they were commanded this way in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, they being let go, they went to their own company. They went back to the church, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. in opposition to who they were. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? They quote Psalm 2, saying that there are going to be wicked people in the world that rise up against God and say, Let's break His bands asunder and do our own thing. The kings of the earth, verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And then verse 29, here's their prayer request. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They've threatened things. Lord, observe, see. And on our side, because basically what they're doing is they're saying, we're letting the Lord take care of this. Lord, see it. You know what's going on. But for us, what we ask for is this. Grant Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word by stretching forth hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake boldly the word of God. I mean, here's a real-life pressure situation. They're threatened, and it's a threat of, you keep doing this, you're going to die. You keep talking about Jesus, you're going to die. And you're kind of going, well, what kind of thug says that? But their prayer is simply this, God, observe it, take care of it, and for us, give us the boldness and the courage to just continue on believing that You're the God who You are and saying and declaring this to people who need to hear. And so for this psalm for us, that's a good closing, a real life situation that there may be a situation at work, there may be family members that even today in talking, they were upset at the fact that you really believe that. You believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And you just kind of go, well, Lord, I would like to say something about that and do something about that. But Lord, You've heard it. Take care of it. And then let me just trust in the fact that You're the one who reigns forever and ever. And that Your Son came into the world to save sinners like me and to save sinners like them. So give me the boldness to proclaim that message with great courage in the face of people who sometimes are very, very hurtful. And so this passage reminds us again, the faithful desperation to call upon a faithful God who will eventually judge the faithless wicked. He's a good God. Lord, we thank You that You hear us, that even in the service You've observed, You've heard, and You even know what goes on in our heart. Lord, that should give us comfort that You know us, that You know our down cities and uprisings, as Psalm 139 tells us, that You know where we're at, You know our frame. And so, Lord, at times we're put in situations with people that are looking to do harm to us and others, that are cruel, mean, selfish, prideful, arrogant individuals. Help us not to carry out the vengeance that's not rightful for us to carry out, but just find comfort in the fact that You're a God who sees and knows. And take courage that You're a God who reigns and rules, and that You're our God. And that we can really in our own hearts, even though circumstances don't seem this way, we can say with boldness, the Lord God reigneth forever and ever and ever, and He's my God. May we have that kind of boldness, that kind of courage, but yet still be faithful enough to cry to You when our feelings don't feel that way, and find strength in who You are. In this we pray in the name of the Son. Amen.